We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. And we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans. So if you would turn in your copy of the Scriptures today to Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And in hyper-accelerated review, ultra-accelerated review, last week we dealt with Romans chapter 15, verses 22 to 29. Even before that, just for a moment, we have to go back just a little bit to make sense of the passage that we're going to be treating in ultra-accelerated review. Paul had been saying that he was determining to preach the gospel where the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't named, and thus places that had not heard the gospel yet. And so in verse 22, where we began last week, he says he was also much hindered from coming to those in Rome, but that is because he had great doors of opportunity open to him, and those opportunities in places where the Lord Jesus Christ had not been named. And so he was involved in that. He was not going to Rome, a place where the Lord Jesus Christ had been named. We talked about some, even the week prior, of the hypotheses as to how Rome received the Word of God, such. And there was a church, obviously, that was quite established there because this epistle is written to it, and Paul knew of them, and he had been wanting to come or go to Rome for some amount of time. But now in verse 23, it said that he didn't have any place in those regions anymore. That is, from Jerusalem round about to Illyricum, he had fully preached the gospel, or filled the gospel literally, and thus he was going to go to Spain. In verse 24, and he was expecting that on his way to Spain, if you know your geography, if you go from Jerusalem round about, that is round the Mediterranean, you're going to hit Italy and Rome before you hit Spain. So as he's doing this and he's going to Spain, he knows that he will pass by Rome, and he hoped to spend some time with them there in Rome. But he said that first, he was going to Jerusalem in verse 25, serving the Holy Ones. The exact nature of that service to the Holy Ones then is identified in verse 26. For Macedonia and Achaia thought it good to do some sharing for the poor of the Holy Ones which are in Jerusalem. So there was a great poverty among believers, especially in Jerusalem. Paul was garnering a benevolent offering from all of the Gentile churches that he was involved with, that he had planted for the most part under the Lord, and he was going to take that money to Jerusalem. He speaks of their intention in verse 27, that is, the churches of Macedonia and Achaia. We said that those churches that you know of would be Berea, Thessalonica, Philippi, Corinth, Cenchrea. If there was a church in Athens, and if there was one established in Nicopolis at that point, then those were all of the churches that were in the regions of Macedonia and Achaia. When you put them together, it is modern-day Greece. For they, that is, those churches of Macedonia and Achaia, thought it good, and they are their debtors. For if the nations shared in their spiritual things, they are indebted to minister to them also in the fleshly. We read in verse 27, and we talked about that a little bit. As Gentile believers, we partake of the richness, of the fatness, of the natural olive tree that we've been grafted into. Thus, when we know that spiritual Israel of the Jewish portion is in need in physical and material things, we ought to, we're indebted to, we're obligated to help them. We talked, just kind of threw this out, mentioned this. Maybe we need to be thinking of such. How can we find poor or impoverished saints in Israel, believers on the Lord Jesus Christ in Israel, that we might meet those needs as a Gentile assembly? And then in verse 28, having accomplished this, sealed to them this fruit, that is, Paul's talking about, once I've done that, once I have committed that offering to them, I will go away through you into Spain. But I know that coming to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of the good message of the Christ. He's saying that while it was his intention, while it was his purpose to preach where the Lord Jesus Christ had not yet been named, he does say that when he comes there, it wasn't like he can't preach. It wasn't like that was anathema. It was not like that was off limits to him to evangelize in places that had already heard if he was there. And he is confident that he will do that when he is with them in Rome, that he will come in the fullness of the blessing, that is God speaking well, and the results, the divine results that that entails, that are related to the proclamation of the good message of the Christ. He is confident that the eternal life that the Lord Jesus Christ is will be experienced by him, and that in its fullness of blessing, as he proclaims the gospel, both in preaching to the lost and in expounding it, in teaching it, in expanding it to those who are already believers there in Rome. And thus, for our hyper or ultra accelerated review, that means that today we begin at 15:30. Do you see the end of Romans approaching? Do you see that? You can be praying for, what we teach next on the Lord's Day. I have two ideas in mind. You can forget about Revelation. That's not one of them. There's not sufficient time or study put into that to begin a Lord's Day teaching on Revelation. You can continue to pray for understanding of that book, but have a couple things in mind. So you can see the end of Romans is near. It may be more near than you think, because I think we're going to cover a great deal today. Let us see how much we can cover. Let's not read the text and then go back verse by verse, because we may do a lot of text today, but then again, we may read a lot of text and then not even get to like a fifth of it or something. So let's just start in 15:30 and see how far we get. 15:30. But I am encouraging you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the devotion of the Spirit, to be struggling together with me in the prayers to God on my behalf. He's saying, I am encouraging you, brethren, the honorific and affectionate title for fellow believers. This is through our Lord Jesus Christ, or in other words, in association with all that the Lord Jesus Christ is, all that you know about the Lord Jesus Christ, and done by means of the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and through the devotion, that is the agape, most of you are probably used to that, our translation of agape, by devotion of the Spirit, that is, in the operation of the love that the Holy Spirit generates and fosters and nourishes. the basis of the exhortation and now the substance of the exhortation to be struggling together with me in the prayers to God on my behalf. Do you see the Trinity here? I am encouraging you, brethren, through our Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son, and through the devotion of the Spirit, God the Holy Spirit, to be struggling together with me in the prayers to God, that is the Father, on my behalf. Struggling together. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to cover more than you think I am today. And that's not exactly necessary what I was thinking about saying. But anyway, this word struggling is my translation for you of the Greek word. Now listen to this and you tell me what this sounds like in English. Agonizomai. One, if we anglicized it, the first letter of that word being an alpha, pronounced ah, agonizomai. If I anglicized that, which I don't like to do, but if I did that just to help you kind of get ahead of me in our teaching, if I anglicized that and made that a short A, agonizomai. What word does that sound like in English? Let me help you. Some of you, it's obvious the lights are going on. Others of you are not. Let's talk about this. And in Greek, and I'll violate my principles and anglicize this for you. An agonistes is a person who performed in the agon. And what he did was agonizomai. That is, your word agony in English comes from this word. The verb, agonizomai, the person who does it, the person who agonizes, an agonizer, is an agonistes. And I don't believe that word is actually in the New Testament anywhere, but if you said you've made it a personal thing, that's how you'd say it in Greek. And he largely did this agonizing in this place called the agon, or the agon. It is the word that is used, which I translate here as struggle, of some kind of a contest. It was a contest that had a great deal of physical exertion to it. It's not exactly the word for athlete, but it's what the athlete did. It's almost a synonym for it, but there is a word that sounds very much like athlete in Greek as well. That is the word we'd translate athlete. There were, in Greek understanding, there were two kinds of people who exercised. There was the athletikoi, the athlete. And then there was the agonistes. This was the guy, some of you can ask Will about it. He was my last subject when we were lifting together. Or you don't have to ask Will about it. It's nice that he's not here and I get to take shots at him when he's not out of town. But you can also ask some of our agonistes brothers or their mothers as they came back and heard Will screaming at the top of his lungs. And the athletikoi were people who were professional athletes in Greece. The agonistes was the guy who went through agony and got nothing for it. That is, he got nothing by way of recognition, kind of like Will, or like us, when we do this. The agony, it's really not agony as far as the English word, what it means, but it's related to it, because the struggle was so pronounced, it was so strenuous, that it bordered on what the English word has come to mean, agony. Now you say, that's strange. That would be the word that is used for prayer. One time, when I was in the church in Pittsburgh, many, many years ago, the church that Rick Knapp now and then pastored as well, I remember him asking a question. How many of you feel that your prayer life is not where it should be? Hands went up everywhere. My hand went up. Have you ever found it challenging to pray for a length of time or regularly in a daily way? I will not ask you to put your hands up there, and I actually don't think, as I think back on it, I don't want to misrepresent him, I don't think that he actually did it. Asked for a show of hands, but maybe was communicating what he had heard someone else do, and it rung true with me. But if there was actual hand raising, I would have definitely raised my hand to it. If I were to ask you, and I won't ask you to do this, if I were to ask you that same question, and maybe I could explain it a little bit, if I could talk about the question, and I said, how many of you have a daily time of prayer, and you keep that very regularly? How many of you do that, not in the negative sense of the word, but how many of you do that religiously? How many of you on a given day pray for an hour? Now I'm anticipating that none of you pray for an hour. An hour straight. I'm anticipating that that's the case. Now, let me ask you this question that the Lord asked His disciples. Could you not watch with Him for 1 hour? When I think about my own prayer times, that's the least I can do thing, the way that Jesus said that. Couldn't you even watch with me for 1 hour? So I think, I'm going to pray for at least an hour a day. And that's easier for me to do that. I understand. So let me tell you, there's no judgment here for you. I have none. You never hear personal judgment come from this pulpit. And I honestly believe this. I may be Peter, and God may show me tomorrow you're not where you think you are through failure. But I honestly believe that I'm at the place now where I don't have judgment for anybody. If I ever correct you, if I ever encourage you, if I ever have to point out something in which you are wrong, especially this group of people right here, I don't have any judgment for you. There's no angst behind it. There's no superiority in my mind. I tell you the truth. In Christ Jesus, I am not lying. If I wanted to talk about it at length, I could talk about it. I could prove it to you at length. I believe that I am the least of the saints in this assembly. How can the least of the saints in this assembly judge somebody who's better than they are? Just honestly, if I ever have to speak to you about anything by way of correction or reproof, understand, there is no judgment here. There may be encouragement, There is certainly love, but I don't have any judgment for any of you. And so I understand as well that it's easier for me to do this than it is for you, because in Acts 6:4, it is part of my job description to devote myself to prayer. It is not part of your job description. You don't get paid for praying. That's not part of what you do for a living. You go to work and you kill yourself at a job if you're a guy, and many of you ladies as well, and then you come back from the day bushed, as they say, and challenged to pray. And a lot of things have to be done in that evening before you go to bed and you get up the next day. And I'm not putting this on you. I'm not saying you all ought to be praying for at least an hour a day. That's not what I'm saying. But let me just ask you this. Do you find it difficult? Do you maybe find it difficult because you don't know what you would pray for an hour? Do you find it difficult because you don't like to do it? Whatever it is, let's kind of just be honest with each other here. Prayer can sometimes be a struggle. And an apostle here is even admitting it. Now, I think that he has a greater idea behind the word struggle. That is, not just like, oh, this is challenging for me to do this sometime. But he's talking about, we are in a contest. This word, why I translate it especially for you as struggle, is because it is most definitely, it is the word that was used. There is another one, but it is used in relation to those combative sports in particular, like boxing or wrestling, where there is a contest, there is a competition, but that competition looks and feels very much like a fight. And there is a fight that prayer is one of our weapons in, and that is the spiritual warfare, wherein we wrestle not against flesh and blood. If you think that you have challenges from anybody and they have flesh and blood over their soul, they're walking around in a body, that's not the person that your struggle is with. That's not who your fight is with. There may be things that you deal with that individual that may be part of spiritual warfare, but they're not ultimately the problem. Even if they are the mediator of the problem, even if they are the agent through which the problem comes to you, your battle, your war is with unseen beings, with invisible personalities that we call Satan and demons. And Paul is imploring prayer to be taken up in the battle of God. Abigail said to David that he fights Yahweh's battles. That's what we're doing too, in a different way, in a New Testament way, not against flesh and blood, as David did. But he's encouraging them to thus be struggling together with him. The venue where that struggle takes place is in the prayers to God and then on my behalf. This is every bit as much service to God as the guy that they're praying for and what he's doing. When Paul is evangelizing, when he is preaching the gospel to the lost, when he is teaching in churches, when he's planting assemblies, you're doing it with Paul, if you were the Romans, and you're doing it with someone who is in that kind of capacity of pastor or evangelist. You're doing that with them. And it's not something diminished, it's not something lesser, it's not something lower, it's not something, well, that's not really part of the work of God. That's really part of the work of God. There are people who tell me that they pray for me every day. And they're going to receive what we could call a pastor's reward or an evangelist's reward, because they are co-laboring along with that person in prayer, though they're not physically doing that thing. We are a team, an outpost in this spiritual war, a Christocentric beachhead. We used those terms even last week when we were talking about these things, and as such, we are in this together. And so he asks for them to struggle together in prayer to God on his behalf, and then here's the substance of it. So that I should be rescued from the unbelieving in Judea, and so that my service for Jerusalem should become acceptable to the Holy Ones. And remember last week we talked about Paul is trying to get to Rome, or rather to get to Spain, but via Rome. And then we talked about the way that he got to Rome, that it was nothing like the way that he imagined that he would eventually get to Rome. It was fraught with difficulties. It was encumbered with afflictions, the kind of afflictions that most of us, if we went through it one time, we'd stop that kind of activity that ever brought us to that again. I was recently at the ocean. I was there with Rick Riley. And I said, can you imagine, as we're standing on the shore looking out into this ocean, I said, can you imagine being Paul, like as far out there, like to the horizon line where you just see water, being somewhere beyond that horizon line in water, holding on to a piece of broken off ship? Paul said in one place, for a night and a day, he said, a night and a day I have spent in the deep. Now, you know, Paul had never watched Shark Week. Paul had never seen Jaws. I think it may be worse if it were us, because we have seen Jaws, or we know about Shark Week, and, you know, these different programs, these nature channels and stuff, they tell us about all kinds of things in the water that maybe Paul didn't know anything about. Portuguese man of war. You know, stingrays, and I just can imagine floating in the middle of the ocean, not knowing, am I going to die? Am I going to die out here? Am I going to float for about 45 days and starve to death and just let go and I'm dead? Am I ever going to get out of this? Before I get out of it, is something going to chomp on my legs that are floating in this water? And to do that, maybe there wasn't a full moon when he was shipwrecked. To do that in pitch black, in water, just holding on like, and this is the way he gets to Rome. Now, not all the way from wherever his port was to Rome. That's not that way it happened. But this shipwreck takes place. All of these things happen. And he's thinking, before he goes to Jerusalem and the whole shipwreck thing, before he gets there, he knows there is a very real possibility that physical violence will be done to me from the unbelieving Jews. And he's right. What we read about in the book of Acts reveals that that was not some kind of, you know, overly active fear response. That was not a lack of faith. That was not some kind of paranoia. This happened, right? The riot that we talked about last week, this definitely happened. Was he then rescued from the unbelieving in Judea? Yeah, when he was rescued by that Roman soldier. They were getting ready to tear him apart, but God providentially had a Roman soldier there. Maybe because of the prayers of Roman believers that actually took this passage that we're studying to heart and prayed this for Paul. The second part of that verse, and thus the second point in his request, and so that my service for Jerusalem. It's understood, based on the context of what we studied last week, that that is believers in Jerusalem, should become acceptable to the holy ones. That is, that they would be receptive to what I'm trying to do for them. That they would welcome it. That they would recognize the love that motivated it. That this would be a unity builder. That they would accept that between all of the churches, the Gentile churches, and the Jerusalem churches. Would they, the believers in Jerusalem, accept Paul? They have been recipients of his ministry on a couple of occasions up until this point. I want you to look with me in the book of Acts, chapter 21 and verse 17. This is the positive answer to this request, happening chronologically at that time. Acts 21:17. So we, having come into Jerusalem, the brethren received us with delight. These aren't just, you know, nice words here. The brethren received Paul, and they did it joyously. They did it with pleasure. They were literally delighted to receive him. So his ministry is acceptable to the holy ones in Jerusalem. Now then, there is a reason. Note how thorough he is here and how methodical in his writing. I'm encouraging you, brethren. And then he talks, so this is what I'm doing. Then I'm doing that by what means? Through our Lord Jesus Christ and through the devotion of the Spirit. The substance of what his encouragement is about, to be struggling together with me in the prayers to God on my behalf, and then the substance or the content of the actual prayers that he requests would be prayed on his behalf, that he would be rescued from the unbelieving in Judea in verse 31a, and that his service for Jerusalem should become acceptable to the holy ones in the B part of the verse. But then, the reason for his asking those things in verse 32. So that I may come to you in joy. Now let me stop right there. There is a somewhat, at least partial, conditional aspect to his coming to Rome in joy. In other words, he may not come to Jerusalem in joy if his service for the saints in Jerusalem is not well received. That means that if his service for the saints in Jerusalem is well received, that he will come with joy unhindered. That is, there won't be any obstacle to his joy. All right, now, let's apply this. Not just like Paul said this and Paul did. Let's think about this in details of our life with our Pauls in our own situations and circumstances. Understand that Paul is saying, if I go to Jerusalem, and I'm going there first, this is my intention, to go to Jerusalem first, and if I go there, and I am met with a discouraging situation, not because of circumstances, impersonal circumstances. Circumstances, oh, this is kind of hard, this is a tough time. That is, in Paul's mind, that is baby stuff. All right? That is, in my mind, that's baby stuff. We have certain things that come upon our lives that we did not expect and that no one in their right mind would choose for themselves. It's hard. It's hardship. Adversity. It's negative. It's affliction. Distress. Problem. Tribulation, temptation, trial, difficulty. That's baby stuff. All right. And if you have a hard time with stuff like that, just admit I'm a baby. Nothing wrong with admitting that you're a baby if you're a baby. You have a little child. There's nothing wrong. There's something humble about admitting that you're a little child. What will grieve Paul will not be something so superfluous as, I don't have enough money, because he doesn't care about money. What will hurt him legitimately is not, my plans aren't going smoothly, maybe I ought to reconsider if I'm doing this kind of service to God in this way at this time. As far as Paul's concerned, if the harder it is, the more probable it is that it's the will of God. So we're going to push through it. Got this picture. There's a neighbor of mine. I don't really even know them. It's like a block up. They've got these hedges. All they are is plants. You know, but try to go through them. And they've got their whole yard hedged off with this. My dog particularly likes this plot of land. It just can stay there for seemingly eternity and just smell the ground. One time I said, I'm just going to wait. I'm just going to give him all the time he needs. And I just had to pick the dog up and walk halfway down the block. It's never going to stop. He couldn't get through those hedges, though he wants to. I couldn't get through those hedges if I wanted to. Maybe I could. But it would take like, just run, build up, and bust through it and just be, it's out of the question, I'm not going through this hedge. And I'd get hurt as I do it, but maybe I could get through it. That's kind of the life of Paul. I've just kind of explained the life of Paul. He has said, I'm doing the will of God no matter what. I think the will of God is on the other side of those hedges. If when he hits the hedge and he can do it and he slows down and he pulls these things apart and he's getting cut, lacerated, and bleeding, if he can get through the other side of the hedge, it was the will of God. That's the way he thinks. That is an open door, according to Paul. Pauline thinking is, if I can bust through it, God's opened up the door. How different from wimpish, babyish, sniveling, whining, complaining American 21st century Christians. The lukewarm Laodicean, half-baked, half-done, divinely vomit-inducing, nauseous Christian church of the 21st century, as we find it in this country, would, generally speaking, say that that's not the will of God because there's a hedge there. If that hedge turns into iron, Paul will say, God has closed the door. I can't go through it. But if it's possible at all for me to go through it, I'm going through it. Paul would not be grieved or sorrowed. He would not be depressed. He would not even be sad that he had some circumstantial opposition. But what will make him deeply grieved is if people, okay, now we've left the unimportant, money, not important. We've left problems, got to deal with them, should deal with them in the right way, but they don't determine what I do. They don't determine the will of God. I may have to respond to them with the Word of God. But people, as soon as we say people, now you're dealing with what God considers important. And Paul is saying, if I go to Jerusalem and people, now let's bump that up a notch, not just people. believing people, thus my brethren, my brothers and sisters, don't receive me. They think that I have ulterior motives. They hate me, whatever it is, you know, for whatever old stuff I did in my past life, or ways that it has been communicated to them that I hate the Old Testament or something. And they've received that slander. Whatever it is, if I go there and believing people that I love dearly do not receive this, he says he will not have joy. Oh, he'll have joy in the things that can never change. Like the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. And since that doesn't change, and that's the source of our joy, his joy can't change on that issue. But he can have his joy diminished. He can have a sorrow and a depth of sorrow because of the height of love that he has for these people, that if he goes there and he has to say, it was bad. That I was not met with love, or in the way that the wording that he uses, my service for Jerusalem was unacceptable to the holy ones in Jerusalem. He's telling them, I'm going to have a hard time rebounding from that. I'm going to have difficulty. I'm not just going to shake it off. Oh, it's like nothing. And it's going to follow him in for the amount of time that it takes him to travel from Jerusalem to Rome. And in the ancient world, that was not the proverbial hop, skip, and a jump. So that's going to last. He evidently feels that that's a legitimate response to disunity and discord in the body of the Christ. That is grieving to the Holy Spirit, and if he is Spirit-filled, he will feel that grieving himself. Alright, what does that mean then? How does that convert into our lives? Well, you see what we're talking about. When brethren are seeking to serve God by serving other people, we ought to, for their joy's sake, support them in that endeavor. We should be thinking not just about ourselves, about our convenience, about our comfort. There are all kinds of things that I would not go to, and I would not do, just in and of themselves. But you will find me in attendance at certain events for the sole reason I love this person. I love these people. They're doing a good thing. I want to support this person or these people. What if you don't? Then they feel unloved. And let's call a lack of love what the Bible calls it. They feel hated. And are they just thin-skinned people? Are they wimpish too? Well, if so, I guess Paul is. Because Paul's saying, look, we're not talking about, though maybe this would apply. Honestly, we're not talking about one of our sisters is in a beauty pageant. And so we all ought to attend the beauty pageant and cheer on our sister. We're talking about my brother or my sister or my brothers or my sisters or my brothers and sisters are doing this certain thing for God, for the Lord Jesus Christ. If I think about myself, and I don't want to attend that, boy, I wouldn't attend a lot of things. And I tell you, consciously, purposefully, in my mind, I go to certain things that I do not feel a need to go to individually, personally. I am there because I am supporting my brother. Paul is saying, if when he gets there, this ministry isn't well received, isn't accepted, he's going to be carrying the sadness for the months that it will take him to arrive at Rome. That his joy of seeing the brethren in Rome will be bittersweet. It will be mingled with a sadness that comes from another quarter. My Jerusalem sorrow will be mixed with my Roman joy. If you could get rid of that Jerusalem sorrow, then you'd have unbounded joy. There'd be nothing in the way of just total acceptance and flowing in that joy. As a believer, do you promote the joy of your brethren by supporting them, ready for every good work, Titus 3:1, but even if you're not doing it, that you are supporting. Supporting one another in love is Ephesians 4:2, and it's the idea of coming up under and picking something up with your weight from underneath. That is, holding it up, holding one another up, or supporting one another in love. So I know I have a silly illustration. The sister's in a beauty pageant, right? Yeah, it's a dumb illustration. I agree with you. But maybe it even applies to that. If you want, I'll tell you about a personal story where long ago I was personally hurt because I was not supported by my brethren. And it's not this group of brethren here. As I look back on that now, I think that was stupid for me to be hurt over not being supported like that. That was dumb. But what it also does for me now is I say, where I was then, a very new believer, a very young believer, if I know that such young believers can get wounded over very stupid things like that, and I can do anything to stop it, let me support the person. Maybe it does mean that I go to the beauty pageant that my sister is in. Just to let her know I'm behind you. Just to be in bodily presence and encouragement. Verse 32, so that I may come to you in joy, that's what we've covered, through a will of God. That is, he's perfectly accepting of God's not allowing him to go to Rome. If that will be the case, that's why we say, Lord willing, taking the lead from the book of James, and be refreshed together with you. When I get there with you at Rome, fellowship is going to flow. Body life is going to be reciprocal. Manifested, evidenced love for each other, both agape and phileo, Philadelphia. I'm going to get to the place where we don't even speak English anymore someday. But, you know, this is going to be just bouncing off of us, bouncing off the walls, ricocheted devotion. That's going to be very refreshing. Spiritually upbuilding, edifying, that kind of an experience with another church. We're going to have that this week, Lord willing, in Baltimore, those of us who are going. So if you've never been to Greater Grace World Outreach in Baltimore, you don't know what you're missing. It's a very good time, and these days it's better than it ever was. And I don't say that as a dramatic point or as a PR rep. I say that I believe it with all my heart. I believe these are the best days of Greater Grace World Outreach under the leadership of the Lord Jesus Christ through Pastor Tom Schaller there. I recommend his ministry. He is a loving, accepting, receptive person. And that's what's made it so wonderful to go there. In July, will do that. That refreshing thing is going to happen in Chicago as we fellowship with Christ Bible Church there. In August, that's going to happen with us in Reading. You see what we're doing? We're actually living this kind of thing where it's not just my church, our church, and we're huddled together and never do we, you know, rub shoulders with other believers out there. No, we recognize you're a believer on the Lord Jesus Christ. Man, we love you. We want to be with you. There's a certain degree of doctrinal soundness that we kind of require when we take people, when I take people someplace and they're going to hear the Word of God taught. So we don't just go everywhere and anywhere, but whenever we can, when it's possible, we want to love our fellow believer genuinely, earnestly, sincerely, honestly, in truth. That's what Paul anticipates will happen. Verse 33, but the God of peace is with you all. Hey, maybe I don't experience that when I go to Jerusalem. And it's going to be a downer. It's going to have me down. You're going to ask me, are you okay, Paul? And I'm going to have to say, yes and no. No, why? And I'll tell you, well, Jerusalem didn't go well. I'm hurt about it. But either way, he's going to be refreshed there. They're in Rome, the God of the peace. That is the God that is behind this ministering of peace, harmony, unity with one another in the body of the Christ. He is with you all. He says amen to that, like truly. This is the truth. Not just saying nice things because it's customary to do that as we write a letter. The God of peace is with you all. Amen. We're going to look at this God of peace later on in our study of Romans as we will encounter the Father being referred to by the same title in chapter 16, the next chapter, and verse 20. You also see God referred to by this title in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, Philippians 4:9, and Hebrews 3:20. You know how Paul here, I want you to kind of take a look at this, how Paul, he's talking about, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. He tells you something about the pastorate and its mindset. He's saying, I'm going to go to Jerusalem, and if everything that he knew and those things that he didn't know about would happen to them as they did, That's not going to be a speed bump to him. That's not going to be a glitch. That's hardly going to be a blip on the radar screen as far as Paul's concerned. So, slanderous accusation on the part of unbelievers, a violent mob seeking to tear him in pieces, his then preaching the gospel by the permission of the Roman soldier to the Jews, and they're not accepting that at all, but gnashing their teeth, violently just hating him. His being imprisoned in Caesarea, a conspiracy against his life, it's five things now as I count them, his removal from prison in Jerusalem to prison in Caesarea, and then his removal from prison in Caesarea to prison in Rome. A shipwreck, the being bitten by the venomous snake, the thinking about him like he was a fugitive from the fate of justice on the part of the people, the natives in Malta at first. Look at these 10 things, any of those things. These things are nothing to him. You see, he doesn't care about these things at all. They're impersonal. They're just junk on the way. They're just, you know, I'll learn from them. God is allowing these things to come in my life, but they're difficulties that kind of, you know, attach themselves to my life, but they're not the essence of things. They're not what God really considers important, and therefore He doesn't consider them important, and since He does not consider them important, they can't do anything. to his soul. They don't damage his spirit at all because they aren't invested with an undue importance. He thinks according to Christocentric perspective, which is scriptural viewpoint about those things. But if what didn't happen happened, bad relationship, can't call it fellowship of the church in Jerusalem. That's going to grieve me for months. All right? Do you grieve over what God grieves over? Do you grieve over what Spirit-filled people grieve over? Because it's what the Spirit grieves over. Or do you grieve over self-orientation? Do you grieve because of self-absorption? Do you grieve because of egocentricity and selfishness? Because I don't like this. This hurts me. This doesn't feel good. People is what he values. And that because there is one person that he values above all else, as he put it in Colossians 1:18, preeminent in all things. One Lord Jesus Christ. That mindset and this being I'm looking forward to being refreshed together with you. Oh, we're going to get together and have some Romans 1:14 mutual edification in faith. We're going to speak about our faith. We're going to speak about the object of our faith together for hours. We're going to commune over the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, enabled to do so by the power of the Holy Spirit. And internally, we're going to get stronger. We're going to get built up. We're going to get strengthened and empowered and refreshed and revitalized and renewed because of it. Now, that's happening in a society, the new society of Christians. Do you see how that's happening? This can go really badly for me if these Christians and I don't get along. This is going to go fantastically for me if these Christians and I just love each other. So, what is this? What is the spirit of this verse? Is it of the aloof ecclesiastic, the untouchable cleric holed up in his hotel, if he is a guest speaker with you, or holed up in his house, his study, condescending to speak to the lowly common folk, every once in a while, behind the pulpit, discharge and take off. And I don't like to spend time with you. Is that Paul? Is that what you see? Do you see somebody who, or is this the spirit that he's speaking in of a vibrant fellowship of vital body life experienced? It's obviously the latter, isn't it? And that's not something that is required only of the word bearer. Whether in our era of the age without apostles and prophets, we are talking about the pastor or the teacher or the evangelist. We're talking about common, normal, that is unquenched Holy Spirit Christian experience. If we were to allow the Holy Spirit to have His way with us as relates to how much time, what kind of time, whether there's time, you know, the relationships that I have within the body of the Christ, we'd be living like that. It would be our bread, our life, our meat, our blood, that's pulsing through our veins is like, I love church. First time I ever went to a real Christian church in my life. Certainly wasn't where I was going to church at the time. I was not a believer at the time. I'm going to close with this. It's been 59 minutes that I've been speaking to you now. By gum, I'm going to teach you for an hour today. Usually going way long over that these days. But here it is. I went. This will take more than a minute. So that won't happen. But the first time I ever went to a real Christian church that I can remember, my best friend down the street from me had a brother, 6 years older than he. And his brother got saved, and it was like the controversy of their family. It was like, our brother is going out of his mind. Our brother is brainwashed by these fanatical people in this weirdo church somewhere. And he goes to church all the time. You know, this particular family was Catholic and unsaved. Not that every Catholic is unsaved, but this whole family was Catholic and unsaved. As most Catholics are. Okay. So, they went on Saturday evening to get it over with, or Sunday morning if they didn't feel like going Saturday night, and they went, and this guy, their son / brother, is going like all through the week. I think it was they met, if I'm not mistaken, Sunday morning, evening, Wednesday, and Thursday. And so 4 times a week. And he loves it. He's got new life. He's living it. It's like, I'm excited about this. This is God. I'm a child of God. You know, you should be excited about that. He couldn't get enough of hearing about his God. And he couldn't be around these people enough who it was like his new family. It's the new thing. It's like, these people die for me. His friends all thought of him like, his name was Robert. This one friend, his friend's name was Bruce. Bruce, I remember Bruce, he would come over and my friend and I used to imitate his brother and his friends. Robert used to talk like this. And Bruce used to talk like this. And we would just make fun of them. We were little kids, dumb little kids. And Bruce came over. And he said, hey, is Robert home? And then they'd say, no, he's at church again. And I remember, they said, why don't you come in, Bruce, and we'll commiserate together how we've lost our son and our friend to God. You got to lose somebody. It's a good person to lose him to, God. I remember Robert saying, I've told you this before, Bruce rather. Robert's friend. I remember Bruce saying one time, I remember distinctly, I'm sitting at the table just taking this in. I'm not like talking with him, I'm just kind of listening to the family talk. And then the mother was saying, he's in church all the time, that's all he ever does, all he ever wants to do. When he comes home, he goes down in the basement, lifts weights, and reads the Bible. I like this guy. Lift weights and read the Bible. And I remember Bruce saying, yeah, I saw him one day. He was going to church. I think it was a Thursday. Like, it's just, Thursday? You're going to church on Thursday? What happened to Robert? What happened to you? What happened to me? Minding our own business, one day somebody told us about this beloved Jesus, this glorious Son of God, this fantastic Messiah, that He had died and risen from the dead. And God granted us faith, and we had, I'm alive. I thought I was alive before. I'm really alive now. That life will naturally gravitate to other people who also have that life in them. So that that life just back and forth, so that that life gets reinforced. Just like people who are doing evil hang around with people who are doing evil because they reinforce their evil. People who are Christocentric hang out with other likewise Christocentrized people. And they love it. And Paul has never learned, he knows it as a theory, but he has never learned by experience at this point of his life in the time that he writes Romans how to quench the Holy Spirit. So, he's moving in this. He is living in this relationship. He is monopolized by this governmental doctrine, that is, this teaching of the Scripture that changes our lives. And he would have it no other way. I have tasted and seen that the Lord is good. I know what fellowship is like. I have experienced body life before. And nothing on this earth beats it. Nothing on this earth tops this kind of life. So he's not the mysterious man who you see him only when he functions in power in a time like this when he's teaching the body with a mystique about him, with an aura of respect, but he's off there. He's inaccessible. No. The word bearer of our day, especially even beyond evangelist and teacher, the pastor. Here's a revelation to some. Shepherds ought to like sheep. They ought to like to be with sheep. One of the sheep of our number asked me the other day, can I sit with you and bother you? I said, no. Because you can't bother me. It's impossible for you to bother me. You can't bother me. If we live here, your brethren wanting to actually be with you and love you and you know, spend time with you, that doesn't bother you. Far from bothered, you love that. Do you see the Spirit here? Do you see this life? Do you see what we're talking about? I thought I would get to 16:16 today. So, next time that we meet together, and I am very confident of it next time, I knew this would be the hardest part to get past. Next time we're together, Lord willing, Romans 16, verses 1 through 16. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.